If you would, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." And please join me in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, for we remember that it's not by bread alone that we live, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, your word is a light unto our feet. It's a lamp to our path. It's by your word that we're spiritually strengthened, that we're admonished, challenged. Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, spiritually speaking, able to deal with the depths of our being. Lord, you know all our weaknesses. You know all our failures. You know our struggles. And so we ask that you would use your word to transform us even more into Christ's likeness. Lord, I don't know the various challenges that each person in this room is facing, but you do. You know how they need to be encouraged, how they need to be admonished, how they need to be strengthened. And so I pray that you'd use your word according to each of our needs to accomplish your purpose in conforming us into the image of your Son. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. After graduating from college, I had a number of different jobs, but one of my favorite jobs that I had was actually working as a night shift manager for a home for abused and neglected children. And I was in charge of checking in kids from the Department of Social Services, and one night I got a call from the police, and they brought in a two-year-old. After the two-year-old showed up, though, I discovered that this two-year-old was really functioning at the level of a six-month-year-old because of fetal alcohol syndrome. And so, unfortunately, we did not have the supplies to care for an infant. Two years was the youngest we normally took. But we didn't have the infant diapers, infant clothes, and we didn't have the manpower to be able to care for this child. And so, even though on the surface, he was 2 years old, I inaccurately assessed his maturity level, which was a significant deficit. And so eventually we had to return him to social services where they could find another home who could care for him. And in these verses, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is addressing the issue of spiritual maturity. Maturity in spiritually speaking. And in particular, he's addressing people's struggle to accurately assess their own spiritual maturity. And apparently, the church in Philippi had a number of false teachers who were suggesting that they had already arrived at spiritual maturity. And it appears that these are the same ones that were suggesting that the truly spiritually mature would need to be circumcised. Even Gentile Christians should get circumcised like them, they taught. And they probably had a long list of spiritual attainments, like Paul lists earlier in Philippians 3. Which is probably why Paul listed all of what he had previously accomplished and then said, "But now I count all these things as trash compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." And so these teachers were pressing the Philippians to put their confidence not so much in the accomplished work of Christ, but in their own spiritual attainments. And a subset of their teaching appears that they assumed that they had already arrived at a level of perfect spiritual maturity. And so they're free to coast spiritually. But these verses are also a commentary on what Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's whole life was aimed at one particular thing, and that is he wanted to become Christ-like. And in this section, Paul gives his personal testimony about how he lives, and he calls the Philippians to live in the same way. And I break this down into really 4 points. First of all, he tells them his pursuit, his primary aim in verse 12. And then he talks about his mindset, how that aim is reflected in his mindset in verse 13. The second part of 13 and in verse 14, he then discusses his aim, what his primary aim is. And then in verses 15 and 16, he calls the Philippians to follow his example, to imitate him, so to speak. So let's look first of all at that first point in verse 12, where Paul talks about what he pursues. He says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And we need to begin by noting that first key word that he mentions there. It's translated in the ESV and the NAS as perfect. It's the word teleo, where we get the word telescope. It means pertaining to that which is fully accomplished, the end, goal, that which is finished. And notice how the word is variously translated in these passages. In Colossians 1:28, Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Same word, complete. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity." Maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In Ephesians 4:13, we read earlier, he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And then in James 1:4, he uses the word this way, "And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The word conveys maturity, to be fully grown, to be ripe, spiritually speaking. And again, I think the English word maturity captures the idea best. A child, when he is fully grown, is considered an adult. They will not grow physically anymore. However, a Christian will not become spiritually complete until he reaches his completion, which is Christ-likeness. This is the end that Paul declares he wants to obtain. He wants to be completely like Christ in his heart, in his emotions, in his choices, in his thinking. He wants to love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, so to speak. He wants to be a true worshiper. And this is the one thing that he presses on towards. That word "press on" is actually the same word that he used in chapter 3, verse 6, regarding persecution. It's translated "persecute" there. It means to quickly and energetically pursue something, try to obtain something, to hurry, to run, to press forward, it could be translated. It's a vigorous pursuit to lay hold of some objective. And the root of the word "lay hold of" is the word used earlier in the verse, "obtained." It just has a prefix added to it, which amplifies it a bit. With this prefix, the word is best translated as "to seize" or "to conquer." It depicts taking over a military objective. It conveys acquiring something not with just normal ease, not through passivity, but with rigorous effort, with sacrifice, blood, sweat, and tears, so to speak. Paul says he wants to win the race. He doesn't want just a participation trophy. We hear it all the time in athletics. Winning is everything. And think of all the effort and resources Olympic athletes or professional athletes exert in trying to attain their goal. And this is the effort Paul exerts as he presses on to siege his objective. What this shows us, brothers and sisters, is that Christianity is not passive. It is extremely active. It takes effort. Many well-meaning Christians believe that because they have now been saved, they've accomplished their objective. And now they can just sit back and coast because their names are now secured in heaven. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So they can relax. It's all downward now that they've been saved. They can just coast spiritually. In fact, some will even suggest that to exert any effort in the pursuit of personal holiness is actually legalistic. It's self-righteousness. And they say it demonstrates a lack of faith in their salvation. But is that true of what Paul is saying here? Is he pressing on because he doubts his salvation? Is that why he's exerting strenuous effort to achieve Christ's likeness? Because he thinks if he doesn't try hard enough, he's going to be cast into hell? Well, the opposite is the fact. Look at verse 12. He vigorously pursues Christ's likeness because his confidence is in Christ, not in his flesh. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Knowing that Christ Jesus has laid hold of him already, that's what compels him towards Christ's likeness. It's because of what Christ has done already in him. He wants to see the work that Christ began in him be brought to completion. As he says in chapter 1, verse 6. So his faith doesn't lead to stagnation. It leads to action. And his conversion, it was not like a cage to hold him back, but it was more like a catapult projecting him to the pursuit of holiness. The irresistible grace of Christ overcoming Paul's rebellion and saving him from his sin did not make Paul passive. It made him powerful. The knowledge of what Christ had already accomplished in him, in saving him, in regenerating him, in converting him, that knowledge empowered him to this vigorous pursuit of Christ's likeness. With all his might, he pursues this with the same vigor that he once sought to destroy Christianity. Remember that word press on, it's the same word for persecute that he used earlier in the chapter. He once vigorously sought to conquer Christians, but then Christ conquered him on the road to Damascus. And so having now been conquered by Christ, Paul directs his energy towards becoming completely like Christ. And he pursues that aim as one who wants to win. He doesn't want a consolation prize, a participation trophy. He wants to win. He wants to be Christ-like now. Can the same thing be said of you? That the energy that you once invested into sin, into living for yourself, exalting for yourself, in that season before you became a Christian, Can that same energy that you once invested into sin, can it be said that you're now investing that same sort of energy towards pursuing Christlikeness? That same energy that you use to pursue wealth as an unbeliever, or ambition, sex, popularity, academic success, or athletic success. And you yourselves know what your life was like before coming to Christ. You know what you loved. You know what you pursued. That same intensity that you pursued those things, can it now be said that you're using that same intensity to pursue Christ? If your friends looked at your life, your family members, can they see that Christ's likeness is the main objective of your life? Notice what Paul says next in verse 13. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. This is where Paul describes his mindset. And I say this is Paul's mindset because of the word he uses there, regard. It means to think to the point of coming to a conclusion. The Greek word is logizomai, where we get the word logic. Right? Logic is our framework for thinking, how we recognize something is either true or false. Here it refers to having a settled conviction in his mind. As Paul assesses his spiritual maturity in comparison to what his ultimate aim is as a Christian, he concludes he has not reached it. He hasn't reached it. He's not yet Christ-like. He doesn't yet love God with all of his being. And notice there's a slight pause at the beginning of verse 3 at the word brethren. He's calling their attention to something. It's like when we speak to a distracted child. Like we want to make sure they understand what we're trying to convey. It's like when Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." When he's trying to make sure the disciples recognize the weight of what he's trying to communicate. Paul wants the Philippians to know that he does not believe that he himself has even arrived. Even he, the great apostle, recognizes he has a lot farther to go in this ultimate pursuit of spiritual maturity. Unlike these other false teachers who already assume they have arrived. So to counter this arrogant pride, Paul calls the Philippians' attention and emphatically declares that even he could not make such a boast. Now imagine me praising my 3-year-old because he's finally learning to swing a bat at a ball on a tee. Just learning to play baseball, and he can finally hit the ball off a tee. And I say, "Man, look how big you are. Look how grown up." Well, that might sound encouraging unless his goal is to be like Mike Trout. Because if his goal is to be like Mike Trout, it's small praise. Right? Paul might have achieved some relative maturity. But if his goal is Christ-likeness, he knows he's got a long way to go. And that's what Paul's trying to convey. He's not looking for praise. He's looking for progress. That's his mindset. Because he recognizes he hasn't yet arrived. And that affects the way he lives. And this brings us to Paul's aim. Second part of verse 13. He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on." Like Paul does one thing. And it's interesting that there's no verb actually in the Greek that's supplied here. He just says one thing. The verb actually isn't found until verse 14 where he says, "I press on." But failing to use a verb here until later, it gives the statement a sort of emphasis. Remember, he's just grabbed their attention by saying, "Brethren, listen." And to emphasize what he's trying to convey, he says one thing. There's one thing that I pay attention to. One thing that I'm thinking about when I wake up in the morning. One thing that I assess when I go to bed at night. One major concern I have in my life. And that's pursuing Christ's likeness. And this should be really helpful to us. Because we live in an age that where we tend to just assume that the more that we do, the more accomplished we are. The more we do, the better. We assume there's some inherent value in just being busy. One reason why people don't read books anymore. Instead, they're just content to scan through articles on their smartphone. Because they're just too busy to take the time to really think through something thoroughly. Even in communication with friends, it's rare that people will take the time to talk face to face because they don't have the time to invest in meeting somebody face to face and having a thorough conversation. And so instead, what do? They just text 14 characters and then just pretend that they have really good relationships because a number of people follow them on Facebook. And a lot often the excuse that we make to ourselves is, I'm just too busy. The reality is the more things that we do, the fewer things we actually do well. To do something well takes effort. It takes focus. It takes discipline. It means saying no to a lot of trivial things that don't fit into the ultimate goal and investing in those things that actually do develop that ultimate goal. And so a wise person would first ask, what should I be doing with my time and my resources and my money? What is my aim? What am I trying to accomplish with my life? What really are my priorities? And Paul tells us that he has one simple aim, Christ-likeness. And he pursues this aim by forgetting what lies behind him, and instead he just presses forward to what lies ahead of him. Notice that word forgetting. Paul doesn't mean that he can't recall the things that he did in the past. I'm getting to the age where my recall of even names and dates is quickly fading. I even forget my kids' birthdays half the time, so I have kids that remind me. Paul's not saying he can't recall what he's done. His point is that unlike the false teachers, his spiritual confidence is not in what he's already accomplished. In other words, he doesn't care what he's accomplished because he's just thinking about the goal. So this forgetting entails the list of spiritual attainments that he already listed in Philippians chapter 3 earlier. Those things that he considers loss and even rubbish. He's so focused on attaining his goal. He realized everything that he's done in the past doesn't mean anything today. It doesn't matter. It matters nothing. He's not boasting in his accomplishments. If he had degrees, if he had attained great spiritual positions or spiritual fruit in this city that he preached the gospel in, because that's not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is still ahead of him. And the point is, he says he's reaching forward to that goal. The word actually means to stretch out like a runner who's about to cross a finish line at the end of a race. He's not coasting. Despite all the things he's done already as a missionary and as an apostle, all the sufferings he's had to go through on account of Christ. He's not looking back on those things boasting. He's not coasting because of what he's achieved. No, as he's getting forward to the end, he is now pressing on the gas all the more until he finally reaches the finish line. He's flooring it, pedal to the metal until he can reach his goal. In last year's Winter Olympics, only 8 Americans achieved gold the races are over. What do you think those Olympians, because they have now achieved their goal, gold, what do you think they're doing in their free time? They're not coasting. Their eyes are fixed on the next Olympics, the next world championship that they're focused on. They're trying to prepare their bodies for the next challenge. They want to win gold again, just like every Super Bowl champion wants to win the Super Bowl again. Every MVP of any sport isn't content with the past reward. They're pressing forward to the next one. True athletes give it their all, not just after they're finished, but until they're done being athletes. They forget what lies behind and they press forward to what lies ahead the next year. And so recognize how in this brief verse, Paul is brilliantly demolishing the heresies of the false teachers in Philippi. In particular, he's demolishing their antinomianism and their legalism. Now, legalism is the belief that salvation and spiritual growth are accomplished by doing certain things. It denies that salvation or spiritual growth is accomplished by Christ alone. It's Christ's work alone that saves us and sanctifies us. And antinomianism is the belief that because it's Christ's power alone that saves and sanctifies us, that we don't need to do anything anymore. Because it's all His power. He's doing it through us. So we don't need to pursue holiness anymore. It will happen to us and we can just be passive. It denies the fact that Christ's work in a person's life is demonstrated in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. So Paul dismisses legalism when he says he forgets what lies behind. And he dismisses antinomianism when he says he presses on. A genuine believer neither puts their confidence in their salvation in what they do or what they've already done, nor do they embrace passivity and just assume because now that they've been converted, they don't need to put forth any effort towards pursuing holiness. True conversion compels a person towards Christ-likeness more and more and more. They're never content. They're always grieving their sin. They're always frustrated because they haven't done enough. They haven't learned enough. They haven't tried hard enough. No, they're not despairing, but they're not content because they haven't yet arrived at their true goal. As Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The first thing this verse tells us is that there is a goal to the Christian life. And it's not just getting converted. There's something we should be aiming towards. And it also tells us that goal is ahead of us. It's not behind us. It tells us the goal for Christians is not just getting saved, coming to Christ. That just merely gets us in the race. It's the first step. Now, it's a big deal to be given the opportunity to march in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. If you get that opportunity, you get that invitation, you're thrilled. It's a big step. But every Olympic athlete knows that's just the beginning. The real work, the real competition, the strenuous effort still lies ahead. And Paul knows that the goal of his life is to cross that finish line. And it's at that point that he will receive his prize. It's very interesting that Paul uses the same word prize in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. When he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That's a command. run your spiritual race like one who wants to win. Brothers and sisters, your race is not finished until they lay you in the ground. Run. And the prize that Paul desires and pursues is the upward call, he says. So what is this upward call? The word klesis, call, frequently in Scripture, almost always refers to God's initial and effective call to salvation through the gospel. When we're called is the moment we are born again, when we're regenerated. Our hearts are changed. God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that desires to love Him and serve Him. He uses the word this way in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these He justified, He also glorified. Speaks to our salvation. He uses the word this way in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This was the call that Paul received at salvation, and that same call compels him to fight until he finishes the race. He's going to fight until there's no more fight left in him. Now just imagine a medieval knight gets the summons from a princess who's been captured by some evil lord, and she's being guarded in some dungeon by a wicked dragon. And she sends them this summons and says, if you will come and rescue me, I will be yours forever, and we can live happily ever after. Now, when that knight receives that summons, is he just thrilled? Hey, I get the opportunity to save a princess. And just knowing he's received this summons is enough for him to just stay in his castle and await. Just wait. And one day maybe he'll get around to rescuing her. Because he's got the summons. The promise is there. Now, what's he do? When he gets that summons, when he gets that call, that call compels him to leave his castle, to take his armor, to take his sword and his shield, and to go fight that dragon until it's defeated. He's going to press on until he reaches his goal. Paul was summoned into eternal life, which means he was summoned to become like Christ. That's his calling. He was called in the past to become like Christ. But that call to Christ likeness isn't over. It was just the beginning. But it compels him to run the race before him. And so, having received that call, he presses on. And after informing the Philippians about this pursuit, helping them understand his mindset, how he thinks, as he explains specifically what his aim is, he then directs his attention towards them. He's talked about himself enough. He says, this is what my aim is. Now let's talk about you, Philippians. And he calls them to imitate him in verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So Paul's addressing those who are perfect. It's the same word used earlier that could be translated mature. But Paul uses the word a bit differently this go around, which signals to the fact that he's trying to make a point. And probably to counter those false teachers in Philippi. He acknowledges that there is such a thing as a mature Christian, relatively speaking. It's not that they have A mature Christian is not one who has truly attained the ultimate goal of being Christ-like, but they're more mature maybe than a baby Christian. You can see a person who's more advanced in their faith, right? Elders and deacons are called to be more mature believers. That's the qualification of those roles. But they're not completely mature. Just more mature than those who are younger. I have older sons and I have younger sons. My older sons are more like men than my younger sons, but they're not yet adults. So there's a relative spiritual maturity, but not ultimate. So it's not that they've reached the goal, such Christians, or received the prize. They're just further down the racetrack than others. In fact, the indicator that they're more mature is that they are actually closer to the prize. And he tells truly mature Christians that this is how you're going to think. If you're truly mature, you won't assume that you've arrived. Instead, the truly mature Christian recognizes how much further they have to go because they understand the goal better. They understand the goal is not starting the race, but finishing it. And so he warns those who don't have this sort of mindset by saying, God will reveal that also to you if you think you're actually more mature than you actually are. This point is that if you think you've arrived spiritually, brace yourself because God's going to show you you're not yet like Christ. And if you've walked with Christ enough years, you know those lessons are not easy. It could be in just failure. Often it's because of sin that we're greatly ashamed about. Sometimes it's assuming you're able to do something for Christ and you put forth all your effort, but then you realize all that effort was flesh and you were just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal because it really wasn't about loving people. It was about honoring yourself, proving yourself. These lessons are hard. And so Paul warns them, God will show you how truly spiritual mature you are. Truly mature Christians are those who have the mindset that they're not as mature as they should be. And of course, if you thought this way, it's going to affect the way that you live, which is why he says what he does in verse 16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Paul's point here is simply to say, you got to keep growing. You should not digress in your spiritual maturity, but keep progressing. And given what Paul says a few verses later, this is apparently what the false teachers were doing. Remember chapter 3, verse 18? When he says, for many walk, of whom often I told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are the same people who once boasted of their spiritual maturity, of all their attainments. They wanted attention. They wanted people to respect them, to look up to them, to applaud them. And then they go forth and pursue a life of fleshly indulgence, and they justify their fleshly indulgence saying, I can do this because I'm spiritually mature. The person who thinks he's arrived will shortly veer off the course because they assume the race is finished. Notice what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12. It's speaking this very same issue. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Given this verse, if a person gives up pursuing Christ's likeness, what does that mean? If a person decides they're going to coast from now on, what does that mean? Look at the text. 2:13. What does it mean if a person stops pursuing Christ-likeness? The implication is that God was never at work within them anyway. They were just pursuing what they were pursuing in the flesh. If God is at work in a person, He will continue to work until the very end. And therefore, if a person stops working out their salvation with fear and trembling, it's just evidence they never really were saved. It was just an emotional transformation. They were inspired because they listened to a good song, because they heard a good sermon, because they were in a low point in their life. But if they give up on attaining this goal, it's just evidence they never really were saved. It was just flesh. And that's why he gives the Philippians this assurance in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. If he's begun a good work in you, he will complete. You will eventually achieve your aim. You will eventually win the race because he's at work in you, bringing it to completion. Truly mature Christians never turn around and go back. They're not like Lot's wife, who turned around and became a pillar of salt. And even Jesus warned his disciples, remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. Press on. Genuine believers keep living in obedience to the holy conduct that they'd already been living. That's what Paul means by the standard which we've attained. Again, mature Christians don't digress, they progress until the race is finished. At 7 p.m., October 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators remained in Mexico City's Olympic Stadium. It was cool, it was dark, and the last of the runners of the marathon, each exhausted, were being carried off to first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, Mama Wulda of Ethiopia, looking as fresh as when he started the race, crossed the finish line, winning the marathon, 26.2 miles. And as the remaining spectators prepared to leave, they heard sirens and police whistles. And all eyes in the stadium turned towards the gate. And a lone figure wearing the number 36 and the colors of Tanzania entered the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwahari. And he was the last man to finish the marathon. He had fallen during the race and he was injured and bloodied, limping because of the injury to his knee and ankle. And he grimaced with each hobbling step around the 400-meter track towards that finish line. And as he entered onto that final stretch, all the remaining spectators in that stadium stood up and began to applaud. And later, a reporter asked Akwahari the question that was on everyone's mind. Why did you continue the race after you were so badly injured? And he replied, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to begin a race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. Father, we know you have not called us merely to begin our pursuit of Christ-likeness, but you have called us to pursue it until the very end of our lives. And I pray that you would stir us up, help us to see where we're still lacking in the way we think, in what we love, where our affections are drawn. Lord, stir us up to be more rigorous. Help us to see what we need to cut off in our life and what we need to add to our life. Lord, give us examples in history, in our present life, to challenge us, to spur us on. Lord, that we might think like you think, that we might love what you love, that we would do what you do. Help us to love truth like you loved it, to have convictions that are aligned with your convictions, that we would be bold as you were when preaching to the lost and also to Pharisees, but that we'd also be humble, willing to be silent as lambs led to the slaughter if that's where you lead us, that we would be content when things abound in our lives or when you take things away, knowing that you have appointed for us everything. And you've appointed for us everything, not just that we would walk through the plans that you have for us, but you've appointed everything for good. Everything for good, so that we would one day finish our race and be raised incorruptible, fully conformed to your image. Encourage us, Lord, with that confident promise. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.